chapter of 1 John and get myself situated here. Got some verses I need to cover this evening. Oh yeah, I need to cover that one too. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these times of glorious refreshing. And how good and pleasant for your people when they dwell together in unity. We know it pleases you, but it also pleases us. And thank you for giving us a foretaste of heaven. That what we have in degrees here will be 100% there. And how we long for it. And so help us to just receive your word. May it be correction. May it be encouragement. Whatever we have need of. You've given us this word. You've preserved it in scriptures for our sakes. And so let us receive it as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So moving on through 1 John. Now, John the Beloved. John... the apostle, one of the two sons of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. He was probably the gentler one, his brother James, because they're called the sons of thunder, and John seems to have more of a soft touch. I bet you that James was a real doozy, and James was the oldest, because James and John. And also, James was the first one to be killed. He was killed real quick in the book of Acts. So maybe he stood out, was very, like, radical and energetic, and he was privileged to be the first one to go to heaven. John is the last one to go to heaven, if church history is to be trusted. No reason why we shouldn't. And so John... is writing to this particular church in this particular epistle that has undergone some difficulty. There have been troubles within, and the troublers within have been expelled. And we found that in chapter 3 where John talked about those that were causing trouble, and they were not of us, so they went out from us. And, of course, there's also the pressure from the outside. And this was the condition of the early church. A lot of struggle and hostility. Just like Jesus experienced much hostility, so did the early church. And so does the true church throughout history. It will not be warmly welcomed by the world. It never will be. So the early church was experiencing that. And then this particular church also had internal relational issues. And so some of you have probably gone through that in your life where you're out in the world and it's tough, and then maybe at home it's not so peaceful either, and so it's like you got it difficult both ways. And but the Lord eventually brings relief, and so John's writing this letter to encourage them and strengthen them and to give them some correction in terms of doctrine for the most part. Now, the second half of the letter has been primarily devoted to love. And that's how he starts off in chapter 4, that this is the message that we heard, that we should love one another. And it's love in two aspects. It's love as an indicator, and then love as an imperative. And he talks about love often. And one of the reasons that he brings it up is that it indicates whether you're a true Christian. And so for all the things that people pick and choose, that must be a Christian, or this is the Christian virtue, the New Testament is so plain on this matter that love is the evidence that one has been born of God. And so John is reiterating that in different ways throughout this epistle. And if you're reading the whole epistle over and over, or listening to it as I am, these themes, John does not just move from one topic to the next. They're interwoven. And so he's got more of a artsy, right brain approach versus Paul, that he can segregate topics a bit, I guess, more towards my preference. John is God. He comes back and forth to these same things, but certainly one of the things he is exhorting is that are you a Christian? If you are, you're going to be a person that loves. You'll love God, the Father, and you're going to love brothers and sisters, and you're even going to have love for the world. Now, the world can't reciprocate that, but nonetheless, you care for them, and you love your enemy, pray for them. So that's the first aspect. And then the second aspect is an imperative, that is, continue to love or do the thing that you're able to do. So he's provoking them as well, because love isn't always easy and it's not automatic. And you can love one day and the next day that can be real challenging and perhaps even non-existent from time to time. And so it's something that is a Christian virtue. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's also something that we need to activate or release, if you will. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, we really need to back up, because John is also working to assure them of their salvation. And in this first epistle of John, you get so many what you would call like proof texts or statements of proof, like a lawyer giving evidence over and over. And he's constantly presenting to them that you are Christians, like reaffirming their Christianity. And it's almost like if you read it enough, it's like, why does he keep going over this over and over? Well, there's always an answer. There's always an occasion for why these things were written. And we can only theorize or speculate, but very likely the troublers or the false teachers, the ones who had either been expelled or exited themselves, they were probably presenting a different version of Christianity, which would cause perhaps some insecurity to those who had the original message. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And these super spiritual ones, that is, those that have an update, like a revision, like a 2.0, which you get that all through Christian history, is you always get the 2.0 versions, which the mature see through. But the immature, and a lot of these Christians were newly saved. This is an infant church at this point. So when the revisionists and the 2.0ers come and give their super spiritual, maybe impressive, lot of information, eloquence, charismatic, when they give that, the insecure or the immature can be shaken in their faith. And so that's why John is over and over reiterating very simple things. And so backing up to 1 John 4, 20 through 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can some, oh, thank you. That's helpful. Whom he cannot, whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then verse 21, and this is, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we've got this verification that he elaborated on quite a bit. And then moving right into our new text, 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves him who is born of him. So here's some more proofs or verification as to their status. Reiterate or remind them, if you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, And forgive me if I'm being repetition, if you've heard this multiple times throughout the series, but there might be some people here that haven't. Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. Jesus is the proper name. And so often in the New Testament, you'll see Jesus Christ, but more accurately, it's Jesus is the Christ, or Christ Jesus. And Christ means Messiah or anointed one, or the one who's authorized to save. Jesus is Yeshua. It comes from Joshua, Hosea, you know, that's the Hebrew side of it. And that's salvation. Joshua, of course, is the one who fully brought the people into the promised land. And so he basically completes the work of salvation. What the law, Moses, could not do, to use a metaphor, Joshua does. Moses falls short. And in like manner, this Jesus is the one who is the Savior, and then Christ is the one who's empowered to do so, the anointed one. Christ, the anointed one, the authorized one to fulfill the name of Jesus, salvation. To put it simply, believe in Jesus as a Savior, and you will be saved and forgiven. That is the essence of Christianity. That's the good news. Now, this involves the person and the purpose of Jesus. The person is the God-man that came into the world, demonstrated God to us, and then his purpose to live perfectly and then to die a substitutionary death so that everybody who believes in him doesn't have to be penalized for their sin. So he takes the penalty for sin. He who knew no sin took the penalty of sin. And whoever believes from the heart and confesses with their mouth, they are saved and forgiven. You don't have to wait to get right or to become theologically astute, because those things, the first will never happen, and the second one is irrelevant. It's believing on Jesus as the Christ that causes that new birth, the born-again experience. And you've heard this perhaps when John talks about being born of God. Everybody who's born once, or everybody who's only born once, dies twice. You've heard this possibly? Okay. You can interact, by the way. So everybody who's only been born once, they die twice. They depart their body. That's the first death, and then they depart God for eternity. That's the second death. But everybody who's born twice only dies once. That's if you're born again. And so just like in John 3, Jesus talked about being born again. And John's using that same language here. They're born of God. Now you're a child. You're not merely a creation, and as he loves his creation, but boy, does he love his children. It's like we can love a lot of people, but when we have children, children are well beyond, our love for them is well beyond others. So, and then it says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So, John bypasses the love for God, but we'll come back to that. And the result of that born-again experience is now you're going to love those who are born of the Father, which works out to be our brothers and sisters. And so if that is not there, if there's like absolutely no love for brothers and sisters, then you may well not be saved. You may have never been born again. And it's like, to use an analogy, like any child one of my children have, I'm going to love because of the association. And there's a similarity here, that anyone that's born of my Father, because I love him, then I love them too. And so reassurance to these saints. John knows this church. It's not a church that he's unfamiliar with, and he knows that there's genuine love for one another. And so, yeah, you've been born of God, you believe, and you love each other. Good signs. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So this is kind of a strange verse. It's a tough one to wrap my mind around. I've always had trouble with this. And if that wasn't bad enough, there's a verse coming, which is the hardest verse in 1 John, which we have to wrestle with too this evening. But it's like John is trying to come at this from so many angles. And I'm not exactly sure how this fits in the order of things. And that's implying there's an order of things. Because, again, if John's more right brain and more of the art, soft touch, emotive side, then they're, you know, he's just rolling. And for someone like me is trying to sort it all out, it can be a little tough. But basically, we've been born of God, and now we're able to love the children of God. Now he uses a proof statement about loving the children of God. By this we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God. That's the antecedent. We love God first and obey his commandments. Now, something the Lord kind of gave me years ago that was, I don't know if it's the interpretation of this verse, but it was helpful for me, was a care for other people that causes or maybe encourages one to be obedient. And so it was like reading it this way. I know that I really love the children of God. When I love God, that's first and foremost. I love God, so of course I'm going to love his children. But also by obeying his commandments. And not so much as a description, yeah, I obey his commandments, but more as a prescription. That is to say, there's a responsibility upon me to obey his commandments because it's not just me that's involved. There's other people. There's the body of Christ. There's brothers and sisters that that what I do affects them as well. And the parental influence is obvious. Also, being big brothers and sisters in the faith is obvious. Being a pastor is obvious. So that was another way that I read it, in that I know that I could say I love people all day. But am I obeying his commandments? Am I living out my faith? Because I'm concerned about the well-being, not just my own well-being, which I should be, but also how are other people being affected? And if I am not living a true Christian life, doing my best to obey his commandments, then there's going to be collateral damage with other people. And so in this way, John is possibly adding in a communal or a community responsibility, a group responsibility. And so that was a way that kind of helped me with verse 2 in the past. And then Jesus said it like this. And in fact, I read it tonight in the Lord's Prayer. By the way, what chapter do we find the Lord's Prayer in? John 17. I thought someone was going to say Matthew 6. Nope. That's the prayer he gave to us. The Lord's Prayer is actually John 17. Well, in John 17:17, Jesus said that he sanctified himself for the sake of others. I sanctify myself for their sake. And that's a way of understanding verse 2 of 1 John 5. I know that I love you when I make a choice to sanctify myself and to keep myself right, because I'm also my brother's keeper and my sister's keeper. My sanctification isn't just a private matter, but it also is a familial, a communal matter that affects others. And that's not just for a leader or a pastor to a congregation. That's all of us. Because ultimately, we're all equal brothers and sisters and members of God's household. And so we've got a responsibility to keep ourselves right to the best of our ability for the sake of one another. So I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, but surely it's biblical, and that verse 2 kind of gave me that impression at one time when I was studying this. Verse 3. For this is the love of God. Now verse 3 connects back to verse 1. So let me read verse 1 and then I'll skip right to verse 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children, loves whoever's been born of him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is something that we looked at from time to time in this letter. The word commandments is brought up often in this letter. And what are the commandments of God? When we think of the commandments, I can't help it at least. Perhaps you have the same thought, is that when you think of commandments, you think of the Ten Commandments. And but actually, with Jesus, there's a simplification. What the Old Testament did was it gave you a lot, and it tended to burden you. It complicated things. And then there was a religious system that developed that made it even more complicated. That was all the law. And God allowed that in order to bring people to desperation. So it was all part of his plan. But Jesus actually, he simplifies things. Not that it's easier per se, but he does make things very digestible and very plain. And his commandments are basically two commandments. Now, if we go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, I mean, John kind of reduced it to this. And this is his commandment, or God's will, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So the commandment of Jesus, the commandment of God in the new covenant, let's say, is this: believe and love. Believe and love. You can't do the second until you've done the first, because you don't have the ability to love with God's love until you're born of him. And when you believe, the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Spirit comes, Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Now you can say, Abba, Father, Romans 8, and you are enabled to love. And so what the unsaved have to really work at to muster up and have by degrees, to some respect, like natural love, they do not have that supernatural God love that only comes ultimately through the Holy Spirit. So these are the commandments. And then in John chapter 6 and John, let's turn to John 6 if you're able to. In John chapter 6, we see these commandments, if you will, made pretty plain by Jesus himself. In John chapter 6 and verse number 29, they're asking, you know, basically, what's the will of God? What does God want? What's the work of God? And Jesus answered them, well, here it is. This is what God wants. This is the work of God. So we could call this a commandment. Primary commandment number one. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is, believe in me, basically. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the same chapter, John chapter 6 and verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's commandment number one. Now, this is just my thought. You're not going to get, like, scriptures that say, you know, there's two commandments now. This is just kind of how I view it. And so if you don't like it, then, you know, think of it in another way. But That's the first. Jesus says you got to believe. You got to believe. That is primary. And then comes the second commandment, which Jesus issues to his disciples twice in his last few hours. In John chapter 13, and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And then, John chapter 15, even though it's separated by a couple chapters, it's only separated by a few minutes in his last teaching, basically, to his disciples. John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's pretty simple in terms of what the commandments, you know, I've gone a great length here to describe 1 John, or to explain 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So you believe, and you continue to believe. Believing is an inaugural point. And believing is also a process. We continue to believe until we get to glory. Now, when we get to glory, we won't need faith anymore. But until then, every day is like a walk of faith. So we continue to believe, and love has been activated. Love has the outlets there, so, or the energy's there. Just turn the switch on and work at it. Continue to love. And these commandments, back now to verse 3 of 1 John 5, they are not burdensome for two reasons, or at least two reasons. Number one, they're nowhere near as burdensome as they were in times past. The Mosaic Covenant was a burden. Now, it was a blessed burden because by it, the people, their sins were covered, and they were able to learn of God to some extent, but it was a tough process. It was like a schoolmaster. There's not a lot of love there. But that's the first reason it's not burdensome. But the second one's more relevant for us in that, and this is how I take it, so you know, you might not see it this way, but as we grow in Christ, that love actually, or the faith and the love actually come easier. It becomes just second nature, where there are still struggles, but even the struggles tend to firm it up. And we move from faith to faith, and we grow in love. Love that was at one time, at one degree, is moving up into higher degrees. And so that's just a wonderful encouragement. And then I guess we could see it from a third respect as well. It's like the unsaved may look at Christianity as burdensome and grievous, but it's the exact opposite. It is not grievous. What God expects out of us is nowhere near what their taskmaster, the devil, expects and exacts out of them. Now that's grievous. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, love this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Believe in Jesus. Continue to believe in Jesus. Every day you have that work of faith and that labor of love. But here the focus is on faith. Every day is a day to believe. Every day is a day of salvation. It's not like you're saved and somehow that gets lost and then now I got to get saved again. Like salvation's a yo-yo. It comes and goes depending on my performance. But there is a sense of a dynamic renewal of that. It is, and it's renewed. It's stirred up. It's like spring up a well. The well's there, the living water's there. I believe you kind of spring it up. or you stir it up. It's like how Paul told Timothy to fan in the flame or to stir up. It's like if you you paint a room a certain color and then you got to you leave the paint somewhere for 6 months and you go, oh, I got to do some touch-ups. You go there and the paint kind of separates. It's all there, what you need, but it's what does it need? Some stirring up. And maybe that's a good way of looking at our faith, is that every day you got to exert that faith and you got to stir it up and call upon the Lord. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the first time you call upon the Lord, you had to have faith to do so. And every day you call upon the Lord, every day you believe, you are exercising your faith. Exercise. And you get stronger in that faith. And this is what overcomes the world. The world, in some respects, is getting equally worse as time goes by. Because sin also, it piles up and it gets, it has like an exponential degradation. Well, our faith needs to be growing at the very least to offset or counteract the increase of sin, right? Do you think in the last 10 years our world has kind of just stayed the same? Or is there like a exponential Sodom-like degradation? I guess I should go this way with it. It's not like it's going up. But and with that, God gives grace. Where sin abounds, there does grace more abound. How does it abound? Well, in part because I can walk in faith and I can exercise my faith. And this pleases God, by the way. In fact, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, do you want to please God, by the way? I know there are many Christians who don't even think about it. Say, oh, you know, he doesn't need anything, so... But we should want to please him, and so let that faith continue to grow. This is the victory that overcomes our world. Not just our faith in the past tense, the day I was born again, and now everything's on autopilot. No, it's our faith here and now. And if God gives us a March the 14th, 2024, this is the 13th, right? If he gives us a March the 14th, 2024, another day to exert my faith, another day to call upon the Lord, another day to believe, another day to fail, and then to come and confess my failure. When you confess your failure, you're actually exhibiting faith, right? Be careful there, because the ear of the flesh will say, ah, that sounds perfect. But everything we do, every day is an opportunity to exert our faith, and the devil would love to undermine our faith. And of course, that's why John's writing to this church, and the Holy Spirit's preserved this for us. This is what overcomes the world. And are you desiring to overcome the world, by the way? Jesus talked about it 7 times in the book of Revelation. He said, to him who overcomes, you can overcome it, and you need to overcome it. You need to do your part. Jesus himself overcame the world. We can find that in Revelation 23. He says, I overcame the world, and now it is your turn to overcome the world. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, it's not faith in our faith. There are whole movements which have gone astray because they've hyper-concentrated on faith, and everything's about the quality of faith or the lack thereof. If it's not there, then you know what's the matter? And the focus is on faith, faith and faith. The faith is always directed towards Jesus. He is the object of our faith. Faith is a means. It's the eyes of the heart. They're not just looking at themselves, just like our eyes don't look at ourselves, but it's about looking unto something. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So who's the one who overcomes the world? It's except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe you are who you said you were, who you say you are, and I'm looking to you today. Now we come to a section which is a little bit tough. And if you've read ahead or if you've read through this a few times, you've probably like gone, that's interesting, and I'm going to move right along. So we're not going to move right along. We're going to dive in just a tad. I don't want to spend too much time, but this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, there are different thoughts. You know, surprise, surprise. There are different interpretations or ideas about what John is getting at here. I will say up front that I'm 99% sure. I can't be absolutely, but I'm 99% sure that John's original audience knew exactly what he was talking about. John wouldn't be just throwing in something which would be like nebulous and strange when he's been so straightforward and basic. Like this, 1 John is a lot of elementary statements, a lot of simple things. So they understood exactly what he was saying, 99% sure. But now, you know, centuries later, in the church, we have had to wonder, what exactly was John addressing? And probably the better question to start with is, why is he even saying this? Throughout this short epistle, he has been laboring and teaching in terms of who Jesus is. You have to take Jesus for who he said he was, God as man. And he came in a body. You might remember John opens this whole letter with him whom we saw, him whom we heard, him whom we touched. A very strange opening. If you step back and think, why would you open your letter like that? Well, it's because there were these faulty ideas about the incarnation that were already spreading like wildfire, heresies. One thought was that Jesus was an appearance, that he wasn't a body. He didn't have a body. So he was like an angelic apparition, if you will, because to have a body would be evil. And, you know, I discussed this different times. Another thought was by a man named Cerinthus, who John himself, according to church tradition, opposed vehemently. He said that there was Jesus, the man of Nazareth, and then Christ came upon Jesus at the baptism, lived through Jesus just before the crucifixion, left Jesus, and then Jesus, the man of Nazareth, was the one who was crucified. And so I know you're thinking, well, this is all crazy stuff. Well, there's been a lot of craziness throughout church history, which usually focuses on in some way dismantling or misrepresenting the person of Jesus. How can he be both God and man? That doesn't make any sense. So we have to segregate and recreate. He's a creation of God. He's not God himself. All of these are heresies, which is deception. So this is probably the backdrop of what John is putting forward here. Now, I will give three different interpretations for when he says here in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. One interpretation is that John is suggesting the sacraments. He's putting forth symbolism of baptism and communion, the water being baptism, the blood being communion. I reject that interpretation outright, especially with the communion side, because there's more to the communion than blood. So, and it doesn't really make any sense. So that's more of an interjection, in my opinion. Another one is a very practical one. When Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that instead of breaking his legs, because he was already dead, and that would have gone against prophecy, they took a spear and they pierced his side. and out of his side came forth blood and water. It specifies in John 19, blood and water. And then John goes out of his way in John 19:35 to say, I saw these things. I was a witness. So you can read all this in John 19, verses 34 and 35. I really don't think that's what this means either, but it is an idea which is thrown around out there. The one that I do agree with, and actually the New Living Translation just goes right to it and paraphrases this interpretation in its text, is that the water refers to the baptism, and that the blood refers to the crucifixion. And so Jesus did not just have a baptism, and of course the Spirit was there, and this is my beloved Son, and everything's of a supernatural experience and wonderful, which is great. But there also was a dark side. There was a negative side. There was the blood, which is the cross. And the cross is always a difficult thing for a carnal man to receive. The unsaved hate it because it's incriminating. Christians can have a hard time with it because it's just such a repulsive and negative thing. And to put it very succinctly, John is saying you got to take Jesus in his full person, everything he went through, not just the baptismal side, with the Spirit coming upon him, but his full work. So now he's really centering on the cross when he says, not by water only, but by water and blood. In some way, John is reminding them, you've got to take Jesus as he has been presented in history. And John, of course, was one of those eyewitnesses. John and the gospel writers record the full Christ. You can't take a hyphenated Christ, so to speak, someone that's presented that is not truly Jesus Christ. And so that's my take. In fact, let me just read the New Living Translation and show you how, and I'm not saying that because the New Living Translation translators translated it this way, therefore it's right. I'm just saying how that they just worked it right into their text because they just kind of saw that as the natural way to understand this. So in the New Living Translation, bear with me for a moment, verse chapter 5 and verse 6. And Jesus was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So the spiritual way, the true way to understand Jesus, is in his full work. The revelation as a Son, the crucified Messiah on the cross, and of course, you know, the resurrection. But he's talking about those two aspects. A perhaps fuller understanding of Jesus than what the false doctrines and the false teachers of the day were communicating. Now, there's an interesting passage which is worth mentioning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul also noted this offense of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, now this is the blood side, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, I like that present tense, by the way, being saved, it is the power of God. And of course, the world has a problem with the cross. For the Jews, let me see, but we preach Jesus Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the power of God and the wisdom of God is not somehow separated from the humiliation and the difficulty, for lack of a better term, the offense of the cross. You have to take Christ in his full work. So John's reiterating to these little ones, his precious ones, the full Jesus. It's the full Jesus or it's nothing. And the Spirit is saying the same thing. So he finishes off verse 6 here, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So there are three that testify. The Spirit, and the message is Jesus, the water and the blood, the baptism and the crucifixion, the full work of Christ. And these three agree. Now, as I said, this is the toughest section of 1 John. And if you're having difficulty grasping it all, you know, I have wrestled with it for decades now. Theologians have wrestled with it for decades. But there, the Holy Spirit can help us certainly to glean a thing or two. And hopefully we have, as we've gone over it. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, he now is referring to these false teachers who were giving a misrepresentation of Jesus, some type of reductionism of Christ. You know, kind of like there was experience in the 20th century. There was the whole historical Jesus phenomenon, which you may or may not have heard of, that kind of reduced the supernatural side of Jesus. Like, even some of our founding fathers, they had a reductionism when it came to Jesus. They did not like the supernatural side. Thomas Jefferson actually had a redacted New Testament. Anything that dealt with like the supernatural or the divine side of Jesus, he outright rejected. And so this all might sound like, well, who would do that or how could that happen? That's the spirit of Antichrist. Spirit of Antichrist has been working in many different forms, and there will be a final Antichrist who will in every way misrepresent and blaspheme. In fact, the Bible says that there's a blasphemy of all of heaven from this beast in Revelation chapter 13. So that's the testimony of men he's talking about in verse 9. If we receive that, you're going to get false messages. The testimony of God is greater. So what the Spirit's given you, what I, John, the apostle, the writer here, has given you, the witness of the apostles, that is what you need to buy into. The initial message and the historical account. And of course, the Spirit of truth is now confirming that. So let me read verse 9 together in its totality. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony or the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Verse 13 is just a cool, or verse 12 is just a cool verse. It's like, no Son, no life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so enough said. I didn't think I'd go this long tonight. So we'll just, verses 9 through 12 are pretty straightforward, so I won't go deep there. All right, here's some contemplations later if you want to reflect a little bit more. I added a few things, but let me pray, and then we'll have a little discussion. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and help us to continue to contemplate these inspired words given long ago for our edification and for our correction this evening. Amen.